No, I'm honored to be here. Thank you for the invitation, really. This is my first time to be in the church here, but it feels like home in so many ways. First of all, I know several of you, and some students that go all the way back to when I was part of a college ministry in Florida, and but I love your pastors that you have. You have an excellent staff here. They're excellent students. They can joke around and kid about it, but they do great work. And so years ago, got to know Patrick and just really admired his character and what God was doing through him. And here, and then Kyle became a student. And well, I still held Patrick high anyway. All right, no, actually teased Kyle a lot, especially when he had a last year, if we remember, he was hobbling around with a bum knee and everything, but he made it to classes, he studied, and he just kept telling what he was doing in the ministry here, and I admired him, and really do enjoy the opportunity to be here, rub shoulders with them again, look around, see some students we've had and some who are currently taking classes, and that's been a blessing. I've been on that staff now for about 16 years. Originally, I had pastored in Pennsylvania in my home state of Minnesota, but the last almost three decades now, I've been involved in seminary as a professor. And I just thank God for the privilege it is to minister the Word of God. And opportunities like this, to me, are really precious. Coming from a pastorate, right after seminary, I pastored for a good while as a church planter and watched a church grow. But to me, to be in a pulpit of a church is, and be able to preach on an evening like this, we're going to talk a little bit more about that as part of this conference. But it's truly an honor. And so I thank you for the invite. Patrick, thank you for inviting us and letting us be a part of your conference on healthy Christianity. And I'm going to begin by looking in a text of Scripture rather than giving you principles on how to stay healthy, become healthy as a Christian, remain healthy. What I'm going to actually do is begin where your Christianity began. Hearing a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, all the way through your life, there's a focus on love. And I want to talk about falling in love and staying in love. And you're probably thinking, yes, we're going to be talking, wives especially, about marriage and our relationship. Well, no, not really. This isn't a marriage conference. It's a healthy Christian living conference. But you know what? Much like marriage, where it takes, in many respects, total commitment, and it requires a lot of sacrifice. Healthy Christianity, in many respects, is the same way. It's, as we talk about it, we're going to start out on the theme of love by going to Mark 14 this evening. And I'm going to pick up on something I just said a moment ago. Life is full of sacrifices, and many of those sacrifices, and if you have one of these handouts, you can look at that first paragraph I gave. Many of the sacrifices you and I are going to be making in life, whether it's a parent or whether it's keeping our tongue quiet at work when we hear life going on around us and we want to say, I'd love to respond, we find that we oftentimes have to just pray, stay silent. Oftentimes when promotions happen, it's like, Lord, I've been working harder than they have. Why is it going unnoticed? You can be at home working as a wife and you're pouring everything into your marriage. You can be a husband, come home tired and you feel, I'd like to just watch a football game this evening and relax. Or we watch our kids, we watch our family, and we oftentimes ask ourselves, how come my work, my investment is going unnoticed, unappreciated? And there are times you say to yourself, does anyone even notice what I am doing? It's encouraging that God does. He notices. He sees. And He tells us so. And this is seen in His reaction to an episode that we're going to see in Mark chapter 14 this evening as we begin this conference. A commentator who wrote years ago, as you see here, William Barclay, talks about this episode of a woman who comes before Jesus, is going to break a vial and pour out something very, very precious. He writes this, the poignancy of this story lies in the fact that it tells us of almost the last act of kindness. By the way, it's going to happen just a few days before Jesus is arrested and then tried and crucified, that Jesus had done to him. The whole story we find in Mark 14 shows the action of love. If love is true, true love, there must always be a certain extravagance in it. It does not nicely calculate the less or the more in its cost. It's not concerned to see how little it can decently give. If it had to give it all, if indeed it gave all the world, the gift would still be too little. This is reckless, sort of love in abandonment, which refuses to count the cost. And I want to talk about that this evening. We know that Jesus loves us. I just quoted a verse that was probably one of the first verses we ever memorized. It's any time you see that they score a touchdown in professional football or you see someone throwing free throws in the NCAA tournament, you're always going to see someone holding up John 3:16. Right? Say it with me. God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. In the Greek, God loved the world in this manner, in this way. What? He gave his Son. Somebody says, I want to see God demonstrate his love. I want to know that he loves me. He already demonstrated it for us. In this manner, he gave his Son. The irony of that is what? Romans 5:8. What? But God commended his love toward us in that what? While we were sinners. Christ died for us, didn't he? And so we understand that, and he showed it. How would you respond if Jesus asked you, now, I've demonstrated my love. Do you love me? Do you love me? He would ask. Even more to the point, how would you respond if he said this to you? Don't, in a family, in a marriage, someone gets engaged, don't tell me you love me. Show me, okay? Show me. Demonstrate it, okay? So my challenge to you this evening as you begin this conference is something to think about in a healthy Christianity. What are you doing now that you are a child of God? I grew up in a Roman Catholic background in a small town in Minnesota. The only church that we had in that town was a Catholic church. In 1906, a Protestant church was built, and the priest gave the order to burn it down, and they did, okay? And it wasn't until in the 21st century that that church now has a Bible church that's growing larger than the Catholic community church. But that small community has produced several bishops and archbishops across that region of Minnesota. And so it was sort of a proving ground in that sense. But the thing about Catholicism, and I remained a Catholic, had never heard the gospel all the way through my high school years, went in the service, came back, went to the University of Minnesota. My dad was a businessman. It was not until a Baptist preacher broke down with his car on the interstate right where my dad had his auto dealership and whatnot. And while they had his car up on the hoist to repair the preacher's, he witnessed to my dad. And my dad and my mom on that day got saved. And within 3 months, we had 18 members of my family get saved. And a lot of them ended up in ministry. And Lucy and I got saved then a few months later. And we were 22 years old. I say all that to say I grew up hearing that you have to work, do good. And one day you'll stand at the gates and before Peter and he'll ask, why is Peter always the one that's standing at the gates? You know what? But the scales would be weighed, and you'd see if your good works outnumbered your bad. You know the whole drill, okay? But then one day, because by that point in my life, after being in the military, college, and whatnot, I had pretty much stopped going to church, and Mom and Dad invited us on Mother's Day, of all things, to come and as a Mother's Day gift. Mom, what can we get you? Come to church one time with us. And I walked into a church exactly like this. Same pews, same everything. They were laid out the same. Here I am. I'm a Roman Catholic. Never been in a church like this in my entire life. I walked in and I did this. Got down, went, and I looked around. No kneelers, but I did manage to kneel on the floor. And I noticed they're all talking in here, as you know, getting together on a Sunday morning. I go, what's the deal? And then he preached, and I was really upset with my folks because as he preached, it was obvious that someone had told the preacher, especially my parents, everything about me, okay? By the time he got around towards the end and he gave what he called, or what they called now, I know it was an invitation, I went out the side there, and Lucy came here, and we met here, didn't even know we were going to do that, and we went to a side counseling room or someone led us to the Lord. And that was the beginning of a life change. And I realized for the first time in my life, there's nothing I can do because God loved me and already did it. Did everything for me on a cross 2,000 years ago. Okay, now that episode in my life is very similar to something that's taking place in Mark chapter 14. If you love the Lord, then show it. But listen, before you get discouraged in your Christianity and you want to just get, you got to realize something. If you're willing to show your love for the Lord, be prepared. Get prepared. Because you're going to find out that there are times when your love, as you live for the Lord, is going to appear to the world around you, even to other Christians. It's going to appear excessive. And that's the first blank on that paper. There are times when your love will appear excessive. Can I use the word that William Barclay used in that paragraph? It's going to appear extravagant in the eyes of others. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's going to be seen here in this episode by a woman whose name is Mary. And you will see there are times when your love will appear excessive, and you're going to see it first of all by the devotion of Mary. And let me read now. I'm going to begin. Our passage begins in verse 3, but this is the time when you need to understand that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The people had just said, Hosanna in the highest, on what we call Palm Sunday, okay? In this episode that we're now going to see, where it says it was 2 days before the Passover, that's when they actually made the arrangements. And they will get now with Judas to tell him, we will give you a sum of money. We know it as 30 pieces of silver. But they're going to make the plans to arrest him. Now, actually what begins here, and while he was at Bethany, just across the valley, in a small town, just a few minutes, actually walking probably an hour away from Jerusalem, okay, in Bethany. But actually, as you read John 12, the parallel passage, it's probably earlier in the week. It's not Wednesday before Friday. Does that make sense? We're just going to go, by the way, just a couple of days before the priests did this action. Because John 12 says 6 days before the Passover, okay? And critics want to make a big deal that the Bible's inaccurate. No. Verse 3 is just taking us back. Meanwhile, what has just happened? You and I watch movies and TV shows. We know how that happened. Just prior to what they decided to do, something important had happened. And here it is, okay? Now, so we see here, and while he was at Bethany, and it's very important now to catch all the words going on here. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, as you look at this, first of all, notice what she does. And let's talk about the actions. We will see in, and well, let's just go there. Let's put the characters into this scene for a moment. Would you go with me to John chapter 12? This is the parallel passage with more description telling you who was there. Okay? John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, with whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus, her brother, was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus, therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made with pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Okay? Now, you have to pick up the details here, and then it strikes you as her love is going to be completely excessive and extravagant in the mind of those watching this in the room. Notice what she does, and let's set that scene. It's occurring at a dinner gathering. It's actually a celebration in a sense. Why a celebration? They're in Simon's house, but it said Simon the what? The leper. Don't miss that. Because to be a leper was to be an outcast. He's been living in a leper colony. Okay? Leper looking like you're covered with oatmeal. Okay? And your skin eventually will... Today we call it Hansen's disease, but leprosy as such will start affecting the nerves, the tissue, the muscle, etc. You will lose digits. Eventually, you will lose sensation. You will die. And for all intents and purposes, to be in a leper colony is to be what? Considered dead. Okay? But he has been miraculously healed. Okay. Can you imagine now back with your family? Can you imagine the gratitude? Let's throw a dinner in celebration for the Lord. Not only that, but John 12, where it described they're together, follows John 11. Okay. What happened in John 11? Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, has been raised. Lazarus is there. So Simon's talking about healing, being healed. Can you hear Lazarus? You think, that's great. You should have seen what happened to me. Okay? Dead 4 days, completely healed, completely alive. And they're in this wonderful occasion. The men, and it's a courtyard. First of all, Mary, Martha, Lazarus are patrons of Jesus. Very good friends. They've been with him, following him for 3 years. Okay? They're part of the disciple group. And even when they sent out 70 for it, Lazarus may have been one of those. We don't know. I do a lot of work in the Gospels. I want to write on it, but there's his... They go back with Jesus a long ways, if that makes sense. And as you see here then, what they're doing is throwing this dinner, giving testimonials. But as we see this, Mary does something. The men are sitting, and a home would be like in a U shape, in an open courtyard. Sometimes they would have, as it were, a covering. You and I would think like canvas or something, but it might have been skins. Or they even sometimes build a slight roof over it. But that courtyard is good size. And then the men would be there eating, reclining. And where it says at table, the table's going to be about this tall. Okay? And so in a sense, they're not sitting on chairs like this. They're reclining like that and sitting down and eating and reclining on divan is what we would call it, almost like a large pillow or a chaise lounge. And Jesus is sort of sitting there like that, and the others would be around and they would be doing the same. And the ladies would come in to serve. I remember being overseas in Eastern Europe, and we sat when we were over, and I've been over there numerous times on missions trips in Romania and Ukraine, and the ladies oftentimes in some of those villages would serve, and we would sit there, and it's like feels uncomfortable because they're standing around at the walls and everything, and they're serving the men, and it's going, wow, okay. I'm not used to that, okay? And then they just keep bringing the food, and I wasn't used to them just keep bringing the food, and I said, I can't eat anymore. And they go, no wonder you're so small. Okay, but you get the point and all that. But anyway, here comes, and in walks Mary, and she walks in. She's not carrying food. She is coming in carrying an alabaster flask. It's white. That picture I gave you on the backside is a rendition of painting, and it shows it as a jar. It's probably more like a jar with a sealed top. And inside of it's a Roman pound or more. Roman pound back then was 12 ounces. And she's going to bring this flask. And what she does is she either breaks the sealed top, or if it's open like that, she breaks it and she takes it. We'll talk about the nard in a moment. And Jesus is reclining, and he probably sits to his side, and she takes it and she begins to pour it on his feet as if washing the feet. And then what she does is she takes it and puts it on his head in a sort of an anointing fashion. And then as it runs down here, she gets down and she takes her hair. You got to use your imagination here. She takes her hair and she uses her hair. You have to undo your hair because women didn't wear their hair down. So in many respects, in front of all these people, she's completely humiliating herself. She's doing something like, a scene. Imagine she's not paying attention to anybody else in the room. Okay? Now, notice what she does then as she pours this out. But notice, understand here, number two, what this costs her in this devotion. First, everyone must have thought, how in the world can she so humiliate herself? But she's focused on whom? On Christ. Focused on the Lord. She doesn't seem to even pay any attention to the fact that she might be embarrassing herself. They think that. But more important, I mentioned something. This is an alabaster flask. It, by itself, is very costly. And it contains pure nard. The passage says pure nard in verse 3. Okay? Nard, or spikenard as it's called, the sweet-smelling perfume, it's not perfume the way you and I think. This is nardos, and it comes from a plant that grows in northern India. So it's brought in to Palestine, okay? Pliny says that one leaf of this costs 75 to 100 denarii. Okay? According to Matthew chapter 20, verse 2, we're going to see that the contents of this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Okay? A denarius is a day's wage. This perfume would have cost in our economy. Let's say somebody makes 50,000 a year, Let's use bigger numbers because it's easier. Let's say somebody makes $100,000 a year, okay? This nardos, this vial she's carrying, is going to be worth something in the range of a year to a year and a quarter's salary, okay? We're talking a lot of money. We'll talk about that in a moment, okay? But we're talking a year's wage. Actually, do you know what this is? This is her life's savings, her most precious possession, okay? Her dowry, her inheritance, her future as a lady. She poured it all out on Jesus, and then with that in mind, she actually breaks the vase. Does that make sense? She breaks it. Now, if you have the custom of that day is if you invite, oftentimes if you invite nobility or you invite some person of high prominence in society, royalty or whatever, and if they drink from a cup, oftentimes the people would break the cup so that it would never be used on lesser people again. Does that make sense? There could be some of that associated, but the other thing we're going to notice here is when a person dies, oftentimes, and we're going to do this for Jesus, you'd come, and in the Eastern custom is to come and to wash the body and then to anoint it, okay, with perfumes or whatever, and then break the vessel and leave the pieces with the body when they shroud it. Does that make sense? So there's something associated here with all of that. But I want you to notice something here. She will take the most valuable, absolutely most precious thing she owns, and she's going to pour it all out on Jesus. Does that make sense? She's giving what? It all. Now notice with me verses 4 and 5. So what happens? Why did we say this is extravagant? Or I use the word excessive. Because notice the reaction of others. Verses 4 and 5. There are some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment, what's the next word? I'm using the ESV. What is it? Wasted. Like that. For this ointment, it's almost like oil, could have been sold for more than what? 300 days' wages. 300 denarii, and given to the poor, quoting Deuteronomy. And they scolded her. Okay. They're taken back. And there's a they, it's not in... It says in John chapter 12, Judas, of course it'd be Judas because he was the thief, it tells you in that passage, but he started it. But they're all taken back. They're surprised. They're incredulous. Even upset, angry. Furthermore, they don't get it. None of them. Even who was the crowd that's here? It's the disciples of all people. The apostles, okay? Listen to the phrases that I just read. There were some who said to themselves, now, some thought it. I'm going to use the word stupid, but we shouldn't use stupid, and I told my kids don't say it. But they were, Judas just said it. The rest of them are what? Thinking it, okay? They're thinking it, okay? He says it out loud. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, which means to be angry, to be unwilling to acknowledge something. In other words, here's what they're thinking in their minds. This is absolutely crazy. Look what you have done. And they said, why was the ointment wasted like this. The term means ruined, destroyed, a foolish waste. For this ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, and they scolded her. They didn't just say, "What are you doing?" The term used for scolded here means to rebuke, and it means to snort, okay? I mean, they're just, and it means to express anger to the point of displeasure, to warn sternly. In other words, they're not only saying, "Why was this wasted?" They're rebuking her. They're telling her this was foolish. It was crazy. And, well, bottom line is, they weren't applauding her, okay? What she did to them, to everybody around, appeared to be what? Excessive or completely extravagant, over the top. And they said so. They thought she was foolish, acting crazy, wasting valuable time and money, and embarrassing herself in this foolishness. And they let her know it. Stop me at any time. Let me do something. 1 + 1 = 2, and 2 + 2 = 4, and 4 + 4 = 8, and 8 + 8 = 16, and 16 + 16 = 32, and 32 + 32 = 60, and 60 + 60 = 100. Okay. I made a mistake, right? Okay. What tomorrow morning, or this morning when you got up for work, what could have completely changed how you expected the day to go? Blurt it out. Just help me out here. What can really change your day? You get up in the morning. Go ahead. Somebody pass away. That's a pretty much of a topper. All right? You get that news. They waited till the morning to call. Okay. What is it? Car doesn't start.
No coffee.
No coffee. Okay. All right, that one works for me, all right. Okay, for my wife, no cream for the coffee, all right. What else?
A wreck.
Car wreck. Okay. I'm not hearing walking out, starting the car, and seeing the most beautiful sunrise I've ever seen. Why? Why did you stop me when I said 32 + 32 = 60? You notice that I made a mistake. And why in the morning does our minds first of all go to the bed? Okay, let me say something. And you and I know this. Because by nature we are what? Critical? Cynical? Does it make sense? There's a sense of negative. That's part of the Adamic nature we have, okay? And we will have that, but because we just are aware of things that are, and we notice, and our minds can very quickly do what? Naturally go negative, okay? Now, always keep that in mind, because that's what happened to those men here in that room. Are you with me on that? Okay, so think about that for a moment. We react and live accordingly. And by the way, I kind of knew, so I didn't mean to embarrass anybody, but I kind of knew we would do that because that's me too. I would just think, okay, I have it all planned and it should go, and it didn't quite go the way it normally you would expect it. But you're sitting here tonight in a Bible study or a conference on healthy Christianity on a Friday evening, okay? And Patrick was saying, all right, he went this morning, for instance, you notice, where is everybody? Because Veterans Day is coming on Monday. Things don't go quite as expected. And you notice, and your mind's going, what's going on here? But nonetheless, it's Friday evening. And if your friends or your relatives or your co-workers or your classmates or unsaved family could see you now, they would say tonight, you are, fill in the blank, You are blank with your time, wasting it. Right? They would look at this evening and go, why are you doing that? If they could hear or they could see what you give annually to your church, they would think you are crazy, wasting your money. When I was a Roman Catholic, they used to publish what everybody gave annually to the church. And I used to look at people who gave over $20 as if they were annually out of their minds. Does it make sense? Now it's like we do that after the communion service for a benevolence offering, don't we? We live that way. But they think you're wasting your money in your church. They think you're wasting, ruining your life when your children go to a Christian school. They think you're destroying your kids' education by sending them to a Christian school, or you're crazy and wasting your life if you plan on vocational ministry. You're foolish to spend your time in the evenings reading your Bible to your children. They look at you and me as if everything we do is what? Excessive, out of the ordinary. And they think you're absolutely foolish, don't they? For devoting your life to this. Look at the career your children are giving up by doing something, thinking they want to go to a foreign field and plant churches for Jesus Christ. What a waste of a life. Right? And you and I find that we live and oftentimes face that kind of thinking. You're wasting your life, your time, your money on spiritual things. It can be discouraged to be seen, thought about, mocked, ridiculed, and we're misunderstood, right? But you know what? Verses, notice with me, 6 and 7 and verse 8. There are times when your love for Christ is going to appear excessive or extravagant. But there are times when excessive is appropriate. Those are the two blanks. There are times when that excessive, extravagant love is appropriate. You ever ask that question in this passage? Who are the they that murmured? Simon, Lazarus, the disciples? I don't know. I just know they is too many. It says Judas, but it was a plural. Third person plural. Not him, they. And by the way, if you want a passage in Scripture, would you turn with me real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have to hurry and we'll wrap this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. If everyone has a favorite chapter in the Bible, you might sometimes say, this is my favorite verse, my favorite chapter. My favorite chapter is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians, the first one, in which he dealt with issues and problems in the church. Okay? And then when you write to someone and tell them you're wrong and you need to correct this, oftentimes people will say, who do you what? Think you are. So he writes 2 Corinthians, in which he then says and talks to them, and he answers a question. Why do you live the way you do? And in chapter 5, he answers that. And he says, because I know what's beyond this life, verses 1 in all the way through to verse 10. But then in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, because I live this way because of the love of Christ for me. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. For we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance more about the heart. In other words, why do you live the way you live? And he says this, for if we are beside ourselves, do you see that in 2 Corinthians 5:13, that first clause there? For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Why? Because or for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded that this, that one had died for us, therefore all have died. And he then talks about it. That little phrase, for if we are beside ourselves. Do you know where that comes from? Why does it say beside ourselves? Because to the world, it looks like we take our brain out of our head and we set it there. Does it make sense? In other words, when you do that, the phrase actually is, he's acting, she's acting like she is out of her mind. You took your brain, you put it there, okay? You kind of get the word picture, don't you? To the world, it often looks like you and I are what? Out of our minds. Okay? So, she gave everything out of love for what Jesus had done for her, and she was completely misunderstood. By the way, a parallel passage if you're taking notes, Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When Jesus began his public ministry, his brothers and his sisters stood outside of the house in Capernaum where he was, and they knocked on the door and wanted him to come out. Why? Because they thought he was beside himself. When Jesus began his ministry and claimed to be the fulfillment of Scripture, they said he is crazy. Okay? So if you act crazy for the Lord, you're in good company. Does that make sense? Right up there with the Lord, with the Apostle Paul, and with Mary. Okay? They actually resented her actions and they told her. But I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7 real quickly, the justification by Jesus. There are times when excessive, extravagant is appropriate. And you see that in this right here, the justification by Jesus. He says, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Leave her alone is simply another way of saying what? Be quiet. Be quiet. Leave her alone. Her actions are appropriate. She's done a beautiful thing. In the King James Version, for instance, it says she has done a good thing. There's two ways to say good. And in the ESV that I'm reading from, it's rendered beautiful. But let me just tell you, in the Greek, the word agathos has the idea of good by comparison. What he did was okay, but what she did is good. Does that make sense? In other words, comparing people's actions. That's not the Greek word used here. He's not comparing. What it is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S, if you wanted to put it there. Kalos means intrinsically, inherently. This is absolutely a wonderful thing. She's done a good thing. Something that God admires. Okay? It's good. Jesus is essentially saying, okay, I'll put it this way. I absolutely love it. Make sense? I love what she's done. All right? Deeply loved what she did. Why? Not just the justification in verse 6, but in verse 7, and then they compare. You can do to others, but you don't always have me with you. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. It's important. I said the motivation of Mary. Jesus is saying something really important here. As we said, you've got to notice the timing. This is occurring the week that he is going to be betrayed and die. Okay? She believed Jesus. She is probably one of the very few people that believed Jesus when he had been telling them as they went from Jericho up to Jerusalem that he is going to Jerusalem to what? Die. Okay? And she believes him. She knew he was speaking of an impending death. Now she will express her devotion and love when she has an opportunity. Max Lucado wrote something that he called Someday, and it goes like this. As the husband looks in a jewelry case, he rationalizes, sure, she would want this watch, but it's too expensive for me. But my wife's a practical woman. She'll understand. I'll just get the bracelet today, and I'll buy that watch that I know she would love, but I'll buy it someday. Someday, he writes. The enemy of risky love is a snake whose tongue has mastered the talk of deception. Someday, he hisses. Someday I'll take her on that cruise. Someday I'll have time to call and chat with my parents. Someday the children will understand why I was so busy. But you and I know the truth, he writes. You know even before I write it. You could say it better than I can. Because the truth of the matter, he writes, is someday will never come. And the price of practicality, he writes, is sometimes higher than extravagance. But the rewards of risky love are always greater than its cost. So, now, go to the effort, invest the time, write the letter, make the apology, take the trip, purchase the gift, do it. Seize the opportunity now. The neglected only ever brings us regret. Timing. Lucy and uses perfume. Lucy's my wife. And the perfume that she wears is a brand called Estee Lauder. And I will buy the brand of Estee Lauder called White Linen, okay? And so I'll go into a Macy's or one of those stores. And when I go in to buy the White Linen, I am always shocked at that bottle that's about, oh, I don't know, 6 ounces, 5 ounces. And I look at that, and that sucker is $100. And I'm going, $100 for that perfume. But she'll love it. Okay, and she will love me for it. But when I buy this stuff, I've got this problem because, you know, they tell you that good perfume mixes with your oils. So you kind of, you know, so I go in and I buy it. And I'm only lately noticing that they have strips that you're supposed to put it on, you know, like this. Because before that, over the years as I've been buying this stuff, I do this and I try new, you know, and so I spray and I'm usually trying to test it. Now, you'd think I'd know better, but I'm thinking it won't be as heavy as it was the last time a couple years ago when I was in a store. But when you put this the spray on or the oil, okay, you don't really know. I don't know how it works. I don't know how perfume works. I don't wear it, okay? So when you put it on, it doesn't smell. It's just wet. You know what I mean? But then a few minutes later, after I put a half a dozen different ones on, and some of you ladies are smiling on it because I smell like I took a bath in perfume, okay? So when I go home, go through the garage, put a little gas on it, it wash it off, okay? You know, it works, all right? And you don't smell it. I've masked it. I come in smelling like gas, and she goes, did you go to the store and try perfume? You know, dead giveaway. Okay. The motivation of Mary is really important here because she didn't take an aspirator and spray it. She took not nard, but what? Pure nard, meaning it's the oil from which perfume is made. Does it make sense? If this stuff costs, I'm spending $100. But in today's economy, this is like spending $75,000. This is enough to run a factory, what she's got. She poured it all over him. She poured it on the feet, not just washing his feet, but washing it in the most expensive way she could. And then it went all over his garments. You remember that perfume I sprayed when it got on my clothes? You smell that in our closet for days. What the world happens when you put pure nard on your clothes? First of all, it soaks in everything. A pound of oil is completely drenching him. And when he goes to trial, it says, as we will see in Isaiah 50, verse 6, compared with Matthew 26 and verse 67, where it says that they spit on him and they slapped his face, okay? Isaiah 50 says they actually pulled out his beard, because when a Jewish soldier or a Jewish person is criminalized, okay, they will shame him. And the way to do that is to pull out his beard. And that's the way then you can slap on the face. You want to look like a woman? Or smell like one? We'll make you look like one. And then you read in Scripture something really important. Can you imagine if you could take part of that garment home with you and give it to your wife? That's like you and me having a cedar closet. Does that make sense? So those Roman soldiers are going to do what? Why would a Roman soldier want a Jewish garment? Especially one torn in four quarters. Because it's soaked in pure nard. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it says what? And they parted my garments. And in Mark 15, 24, John 19, 23. So, you know what though? She fulfilled prophecy. Make sense? Psalm 22. And I like to think, because his hair and everything was soaked in it, when he's being crucified and he's hanging on, he remembers there were those who loved him in spite of it. Does it make sense? He's still smelling it even on the cross. Fascinating. There are times, number three, there are times, we said, when excessive is appropriate, there are times when appropriate is unexplainable. Verse 9. She had done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, in North Carolina at Turner's Chapel on November 8th in 2024, what she has done will be told in memory of her. There are times when appropriate is completely unexplainable. Did you notice in this whole scene the response of Mary to criticism? Did you see the response of Mary? What? She never said a word. She never explained why she gave so much when she gave all. She never defended her actions. She never argued or compared herself to others. She simply did what her heart and her mind led her to do. Driven out of what? Like Paul said, for the love of Christ, what? The love of Christ. The love for Christ constrains me, pulls me, binds me. So why sacrifice your life? Why do that? Because what? I love him. And we say, why would you give a few years? Listen, 100 years from now, how you lived your life for the Lord, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years. 32 trillion years from now. And there is time, by the way, going that way in eternity, because the Revelation says for the months and the years. 84 gazillion years. It's a reality. We're going to be there. It will be what? Worth it to have demonstrated a love for him rather than turn your back. Amen? So, with that in mind, the lesson from Mary is simply, if you can explain everything by cost and benefit, or what we call in accounting the cost-beneficial ratio, or the return on investment, ROI, for what you can get out of it, or how you will be noticed and how people will think more highly of your spirituality. If you have to put it on that, then it's not extravagant enough. This was the last good thing done to Jesus before he was arrested, done by a lady, done when she had opportunity. She didn't know how long she had to express gratitude for him saving her soul in the sense of believing on him. Her love for the Lord, so she gave all when she had time. So, I wrap up with, you have one life to live. It's precious to you and to God. Don't waste it. Shortly after this episode, Jesus is with the apostles after the upper room. What happens, or in the upper room, and that's the first communion service as such. And Peter is telling Jesus, I love you. No matter what happens to you, no matter what happens, and others may leave you, but never me. And he says, you're going to deny me. He tried to express his love, but Peter's deep love is not so deep after all at that point. But then after the resurrection, Peter realizes when Jesus then appears to them that night, first Easter in the upper room, he begins with these words, peace be with you. It's all right. I'm alive. Okay. Shortly thereafter, when they all decided to go fishing, Jesus appears after the resurrection a few weeks later on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Have you caught any fish? Well, then he comes ashore and they realize Peter jumps out of the boat and gets to Jesus. After they eat, they talk, and then Jesus and Peter are alone. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. He always answered, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, I know you love. I love you. You know that. But in that 15, 16, and 17 verses, those three verses, 15, 16, and 17 of John 21, Peter, do you love me? And the word is, do you agapao me? Meaning John 3, 6, this unconditional love, this healthy love, this sacrificial love. And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Which is where we get Philadelphia from, city of brotherly love. And that means friendship, deep, close friendship. Do you sacrificially love me? You know I love you as a friend, as my best friend. Do you agapao me? Yea, Lord, I phileo you. Finally, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And then he says, do you even phileo me? Do you even like me? Okay. Yea, Lord, I love you. I wonder sometimes if the Lord says, I wonder if you even like me. That makes sense? A healthy Christianity is found not in what we do. The church in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, of all churches, that had what I would call the A team of leaders, like Apollos, Timothy, John the Apostle, as they all pass away or off the scenes, Jesus writes to the church, I know your works. I know your doctrine that you contest. You're doctrinally strong and you have love for one another. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, but you have left means it's not what it was. It's eroded your what? First love. The first love is what? Him. So the rest of this conference, a healthy love depends on what? It begins with our love for Christ. not assumed, but it's something from the heart, that he's the center for everything I do. And you can't give because he's already given more. The only thing you can give is your what? Yourself, your whole heart to him. Love him that way. I'm going to wrap up here in prayer in a moment. I had this great illustration, and I'm way out of time here, I believe, and so I'm just going to wrap up here. But I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I want you to ask yourself how you're demonstrating your love for the Lord. I came across an illustration. My grandparents were married for over half a century, played their own special game from time to time. And each time they met each other, the goal of their game was to write the word Shmilly in a surprise place for the other to find. S-H-M-I-L-Y. They took turns leaving S-H-M-I-L-Y around the house, and as soon as one of them discovered it, it was their turn to hide it once more. They dragged Shmilly with their fingers through the sugar and the flour containers to await whoever was preparing the next meal. They smeared it in the dew on the windows, overlooking the patio where my grandma always fed us warm homemade pudding with blue food coloring. Shmilly was written on the steam left on the mirror after a hot shower, where it would reappear bath after bath. At one point, my grandmother even unrolled an entire roll of toilet paper to leave Shmilly on the very last sheet. There was no end to the place as Shmilly would pop out. Little notes with Shmilly, scribbled hurriedly, were found on the dashboard and the car seats and taped to the steering wheels. When notes were stuffed inside shoes and left under pillows, Shmilly was written in the dust upon the mantle, traced in the ashes of the fireplace. This mysterious word was as much a part of my grandparents' house as the furniture. Grandma and Grandpa held hands every chance they could. They stole kisses as they bumped into each other in their tiny kitchen. They finished each other's sentences and shared the daily crossword puzzle, word jumble. My grandma whispered to me about how cute Grandpa was, how handsome and old he had grown to be. She claimed that she really knew how to pick him. Before every meal, she bowed their heads, gave thanks, marveling at the blessings, a wonderful family, good fortune, each other. But there was a dark cloud in my grandparents' life. My grandmother had breast cancer. The disease had first appeared 10 years earlier, but always Grandpa was with her every step of the way. He comforted her in their yellow bedroom, painted that way so she could always be surrounded by sunshine, even when she was too sick to go outside. But now the cancer was attacking her body once again. With the help of a cane and my grandfather's steady hand, they went to church each week, but my grandmother grew steadily weaker until finally she could not leave the house anymore. For a while, Grandpa would go to the church alone, praying to God to watch over his wife. Then one day, what we all dreaded finally happened. Grandma was gone. Shmilly was scrawled in yellow on the pink ribbons of my grandma's funeral bouquet. As the crowd thinned and the last mourners turned to leave, my aunts and uncles, cousins, and other family members came forward, gathered around Grandma one last time. Grandpa stepped up to my grandmother's casket and taking a shaky breath, he began to sing to her. And through his tears and grief, the song came, a deep, throaty lullaby. I never forgot that moment. I knew that deep love they expressed, like I saw in that funeral bouquet, he was singing it again from his heart. It had been my privilege, to witness its unmatched beauty. You see, Shmilly, S-H-M-I-L-Y, was my grandma and grandpa's favorite word. It simply meant, see how much I love you. And she writes, thank you, grandma and grandpa, for letting me see. In our lives, today, tomorrow, you need to say to Jesus, Shmilly, and write it with your life. Father, thank you for our time in the Word of God, having a woman who expressed and gave everything show us by example, as Jesus said, this will be spoken about her forever because she did something simple. though it was extravagant, it appeared so simple. But you notice. And I pray that for everyone here this evening, you would look at our lives and see the display of love that each one is trying to express by a life lived for you. If there are those of us among us tonight that need to re-examine, how healthy is my spiritual life? Was there ever a time when I loved the Lord more than I presently am? Was there ever a time when I invested more of myself in the things of God than I am now? Help us to take inventory, Lord, please, of our hearts and our minds. And use this conference as an opportunity to do that. So that by Sunday afternoon, we're not the same as we walked in here tonight. Our lives have been challenged through this conference today, tomorrow, and Sunday. And we're going to be here and listen and take in what you have for us to see that our lives are the strongest spiritually in the sense of our love for you because you've spoken to our hearts through the Word of God, through this conference. May it be so. May you bless. May we open our hearts to you. And may the Holy Spirit of God find a heart that's tender and willing and open and sensitive to the leading of God and willing to be challenged and changed. That's our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity. Amen. Amen, buddy.